In Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, in the midst of that great Sermon on the Mount, we read these words by the Lord Jesus. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. I'm sure this Lord's Day that a lot of people will be preaching election sermons. I thought this was an appropriate text to take up in the midst of all the partisan bickering and screaming and hollering. I came across a text in the book of Daniel that I was reading this week that I thought was rather humorous and wondered if anyone had ever noticed it. In Daniel 11 at verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And I thought that must be referring to George Herbert Walker Bush. He was a raiser of taxes. You remember that was probably what cost him the election, was he said, over my dead body. And then he raised taxes. And then I come to the next verse. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And I thought, well, that's Bill Clinton. There you go. But hopefully what we have to say will not be pretextual as that would have been. But no doubt in conservative churches, there will be a lot of talk about abortion and the sanctity of life and respect of private property and a lot of hinting at who that means the people ought to vote for without coming out and actually saying it. While in liberal churches, there will be a lot of preaching about social and economic justice, about compassion, about giving money to the less fortunate, about the beauties and glories of the progressive income tax, without saying who you ought to vote for, but making a wide nod towards the direction of the particular candidates. But it seems to me that in analyzing partisan politics, if we look at it through the lens of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, on the mote and the beam, we can obtain a clearer view of the competing arguments made by the different parties who are contending for our votes. Observe from the text these little observations. First of all, people see flaws in other people that they don't see in themselves. Here's a man who sees a speck in a person's eye, and he doesn't know that he's got something in his own eye, does he? He sees very clearly what's in his fellow's eye, but he's blind, he's oblivious to what's in his own eye, and how obvious the application of this is in our lives and in our political contests, that we're very quick to point out the problems in the other guy, much less so to see the problems on our own side or in our own person. And then there is something else that's sort of implied perhaps in the text. People see their own flaws in other people. The psychologists call this projection. In other words, it's possible after you took the beam out of your eye that you'd realize, oh, he didn't have anything in his eye at all. That was that thing in my eye I kept seeing that I thought was in his eye. We take our inward crimes, if you will, and we project them on other people, and we proclaim most loudly that they're guilty of them. And part of the reason that is because we know that we're guilty of them. And if we were in their shoes, we would exercise that crime, because we have it in our own heart, so we assume they have it. And it may not be their motive or their thought at all. We've just imposed it on them. We've assumed that they have this particular problem, when really we have the problem. And then thirdly, people resent being corrected from other people who have the same sin. There's one good way to get people angry is to go and correct them for something that they see in you. Because that reeks of hypocrisy. And Jesus says that. Jesus says that it is hypocrisy to attempt to correct another person for your own flaw, even if it is in them. Because we all like to believe that those people are certainly no better than we are. We're probably better than they are. And so it is an insult to come up to someone and tell them that they have a certain flaw or a certain sin in their life when it's obvious to everyone that you've got the same one, or maybe even worse. So people resent to be corrected from others who have the same sin. Fourthly, one who has a certain type of flaw probably has no business correcting another with the same type of flaw. Now, it's certainly true that we're none of us perfect. And if we told people that they could never correct anybody else if they were not perfect themselves, then there would be no correction, would there? And if there was no correction, then things would really go astray fast. There has to be correction. There has to be judgment made. And it's not required that the judge be perfect. But it is useful and probably proper to say that you shouldn't be calling down people for the same kind of problems that you have unless you're first willing to fix, to set your own life in order. And fifthly, people who are all set to correct other people get angry when it's pointed out to them that they ought to hold up and get their own house in order first. In other words, notice how eager in this parable this man is to correct his brother, to help him take this mote out of his eye. And you can be sure that if somebody told him, no, you need to stop, hold off on that, you've got a problem of your own, those people will react in anger because they have that zeal to fix other people's problems that's been snatched up and cut short by your observation that, well, they have a similar problem themselves. And finally, the third party is often best suited to catalog the flaws of two people set upon each other. You see, the Lord Jesus, being perfect, He could see all the flaws in everybody, couldn't He? He could see the beam in one person's eye and the mote in another. It's often the case that a person who has some detachment from the dispute is able to recognize the hypocrisy and to recognize the faultiness of the analysis that one party is making against another, to recognize that they both have the same problem that needs to be addressed and that it is hypocrisy for the one party to castigate the other when both have similar flaws. We could think of many common everyday applications of Jesus' text, of Jesus' teaching here. And sometimes it's better to keep quiet and to always go about correcting others. You know, we all have little crotchets, little quirks of our personality that grate on other people. And a lot of times people are always trying to instruct them, people, and correct them. And they don't realize they have their own little quirks that antagonize everybody as well. And how much better it would be in many of these cases if we all just learned to accept those quirks as being part of their personality and go on with life. I think of that text in which the apostle says that love covers a multitude of transgressions. We can't make everybody perfect. And everybody will have some characteristic that annoys another. But if we're quick to point out what annoys us in another person, they will no doubt be quick to have lists of annoyances of which we're guilty. And then secondly, it ought to be useful to step back when we see a defect in others to use it first of all, before we open our mouths, to consider whether that defect is something that we ought to be concerned about in ourselves. In other words, if we see a mote in our brother's eye, it ought to prompt us to remember Jesus' teaching and to search our own eyes to see if there would be any beams in our eyes before we step off into that dispute. And then perhaps we'll be able to set our own selves in order. And then we'll be more useful, won't we, in the service and help of our neighbor who needs to have some correction. It might be better to fix your own problems first or else keep quiet. Otherwise, you might be exposed as a hypocrite. And you'll be known as a hypocrite. Well, it is true that politics gives us a special view of Christ's teaching. If we step back and look at it objectively and lay aside partisan lenses, how often it is that the criticisms of one side in a political dispute of the other side are acts of hypocrisy. And it is all the more so because almost nobody recognizes this fact in politics. It's amazing to me that it's often not commented on that the two major parties have major disputes with one another, but oftentimes their positions in those disputes are compromised by the fact that they themselves have the same flaw or the same defect as the people that they're criticizing. And oftentimes this will either result in a blaze of hypocrisy, or else it will, even more dangerously, it will mute discussion of the dispute because no one has clean hands. They can't point it out with any clearness. And so the chief problem in the dispute is not articulated because the two antagonists in the dispute neither has clean hands and neither is in a position to articulate what the real problem is without exposing their own complicity in it or hypocrisy in making the charge. And so it is our failure to consider Jesus' teaching on this matter in the public square that in a sense perpetuates the problem. And as is the case in common application of this teaching, it is often the case that the partisans are completely oblivious to their own guiltiness of the very thing they've accused their opponents of, and will react most negatively when someone points it out to them. But that is the way of men, fallen men in this world. It is what the Lord Jesus knew it would be like. Sometimes we see in politics a sort of a projection, like I mentioned earlier, people have beams in their eyes and they imagine they see the same fault in their opponents. I think this is a really best example I could think of this, two of them. One was the Democrats' claim that the Republicans are trying to steal the election. Now, if ever, as a person who has a lot of experience in voter fraud investigations, if ever that were a canard, it is the case because, as a matter of fact, most election fraud is committed by Democrats. Let's just face it. That's the truth. They don't really believe that you ought to have to live where you vote, for example. They really don't believe that. They just don't think that's a good law, but they don't have the courage to come out and have it repealed. They don't articulate that. So this idea that you should be able to vote, regardless of whether you live in the district, is an unstated premise that Democrats embrace. And you can tell they embrace it because they object most strenuously to any attempt to enforce that law. In other words, if you were to come to the polling place and say, I know that this person doesn't live in the district, the Democrats get all upset because you're trying to steal that person's vote. You're trying to suppress his vote. In fact, they just don't like the law that says you have to live in the district that you vote in. Or they don't like the law that says that you have to be a citizen in order to vote, or that you have to actually be the person who you claim is the person that's voting. They think that as many, the more votes that are cast, the better. And of course, they have a reason for that because they're planning on getting those people to vote for their guy. And so I think there is a lot of projection in the Democrats' accusations of stealing elections that it is a feint to cover up the fact that they are not big advocates of clean elections. Another example of this perhaps even more clear, is some people who support Mr. Obama and who accuse everyone who doesn't of doing so because they're racists. Now, it is true there are racists in a country who won't vote for Obama because he's black. Just like there are some racists in the country who won't vote for a white person because he's white. But the fact is that if you take the position that every person who votes against your candidate does so because he's a racist, what you have implicitly said is that you're a racist because there's no other criteria on which your vote should be based other than the color of the skin of their candidate. It cuts both ways, in other words. So whereas the accusation is being made against people who are completely innocent of the charge, they're voting against Mr. Obama because they don't like his policies. Yet the partisan who says that it's because they're racist has really told everybody what the beam in his eye is, that he's a racist and he's making his decision based on skin. So therefore, everybody else that disagrees with him must be a racist because they're not making their decision based on color of skin. And of course, there are several examples of this teaching of Christ that cut the other direction. And here's where the Republicans and the so-called conservatives will get their comeuppance, won't they? Mr. Obama has been caught making the statement that he wants to redistribute people's wealth. And all the rage and the horror of it by the Republican partisans in the race. And yet, we just redistributed $1 trillion to the bankers and the fat cat financial barons, didn't we? Where were they screaming about redistribution then? People who talk about the evil of redistribution, on the one hand, the next day, like Ms. Palin, will go out and talk about how they're planning on, when they get elected, making sure there's lots of federal money to help pay for the care and nurture of needy children and special needs children. Nobody screamed redistribution then, did they? Yet that's what it is. You know, almost all of the federal budget is one big, huge redistribution of wealth. We redistribute, you know, trillions of dollars a year in people's money. We take the money from the taxpayers and we give it to the people that don't have the money, whether they be people on welfare or people on Medicare or people on Social Security, people on special disability checks, food stamps, people who provide a myriad of services to the government for illegitimate purposes, all sorts of construction projects and building projects and subsidies to farmers, and pretty much everything the government spends money on is money that's stolen from people and paid out to other people. Redistribution of wealth is the name of the game in politics as it's practiced by the two major parties in this country. It's like, I believe it was Karl Marx who said that politics is about who does what to whom, and the trick is to be the who and not the whom. We want to be the people that are deciding what's going to be done to the other people, not the people that are going to be the subjects of what's going to be done to them. If you were to really take a principled stand against redistributionism, why, you would get as many votes as Ron Paul did, because that was his position. And the people don't like that position. The people like redistribution of wealth. They just want to bicker every 4 years over who's going to get the stuff, who's going to get the biggest piece of the pie, and who's going to be cut out, who's going to be disenfranchised from the gravy train. As one of my friends used to say, they all want to be the tall hog at the trough. Now, if we were to look at the political debate from the point of view of Jesus' teachings, if we were to look at the political debate from the point of view of what Jesus taught, we would say, a curse on both your houses, all you people out there complaining about redistribution. What you can say about Mr. Obama is at least he's honest. At least he comes out and says he's for taking my money and giving it to those people over there. But honesty doesn't count for much in politics, does it? So there is a lot of hypocrisy there. Another example of hypocrisy that cuts against the Republicans is all the concern they have about the fairness doctrine and freedom of the press. Boy, they're big on freedom of the press now. But back when the New York Times published its stories about the president being caught violating the wiretapping statutes, some of these same people like Limbaugh and Hannity and others, they were out calling on the government to arrest the New York Times and prosecute them for treason. They're all for freedom of the press as long as the press is going their way. But when the press starts reporting news that makes them look bad, then they're for tightening down on controls. People don't realize back during the World War II that Roosevelt actually tried to get the Attorney General to prosecute the publisher of the Chicago Tribune for treason. The owner and publisher of the Tribune published some information that Roosevelt didn't want out, made him look bad, tried to get, I think it must have been Mr. Biddle, to prosecute him, but Mr. Biddle had a calmer head than Franklin Roosevelt and prevailed upon him not to go forward with that. I was surprised a few days ago when someone who should have known better, someone who I thought knew that this was not the case, blurted out that Al Jazeera was the enemy. And it reminded me how frail and fragile the commitment to a free press is amongst people in the government, including Republicans, when it doesn't go their way. You know, Al Jazeera was hailed as a great advance of democracy and opening of public accountability by our government as late as the middle of 2001. It was established by former BBC employees. If you look at their product, it is extremely professional. It is much more even-handed than your MSNBC or Fox News or anything. They have an English version of their production. And basically, they are an independent news organization in the Middle East. And the Saudi Arabian government despised them because they were going around the government-controlled television network over there and telling people what was really going on in Saudi Arabia and in Egypt. And they have won a lot of awards for exposing corruption in those autocratic regimes and exposing torture and misconduct and so forth. And then, of course, when it came to the war in Iraq, they published what was actually happening, and all of a sudden they were the enemy. Lies were spread about them. For example, one thing most people think that's not true is that they showed tapes of people being beheaded. They never did. They never showed those tapes. And yet somehow our administration spread the lie that they did, and everybody picked up on it and said, all these people are just propaganda movers for Al-Qaeda. Nothing could be further from the truth. To show you the commitment to the free press that we have in this country, it was recently revealed that Bush actually plotted bombing the Al Jazeera headquarters and killing all the people to shut them up, to keep them from telling what was really going on in Iraq and in Pakistan. And indeed, they have been attacked deliberately several times, and several of their people have been murdered by U.S. forces in destroying their facilities to try to keep them off the air. And it's a very sad thing when people go out and talk about fairness and about freedom of the press, and they have used bloody means to suppress the free press when it went against their interests. But then finally, and most controversially, there is the dispute over abortion or over Mr. Obama's support for the most horrible means of abortion known to man, the partial birth abortion. It is unspeakably barbaric and cruel. And people on the other side will talk about how they really respect innocent life and they just can't support a man like Mr. Obama. But do they really, really respect innocent life? You know, in our country, we have slowly adopted a view towards life that is a lot more casual than it ought to be. The Scriptures tell us that we are to be careful against the shedding of innocent blood, that we're to judge and punish those who shed innocent blood. And yet, the people who do commit abortions and who do advocate abortions, they're allowed to run free, aren't they? They're treated with respect. The judges that ordain these abortions are invited to the best dinners. They're invited to the state dinners. The president sits down with them and chats and laughs and jokes. The candidates that are running vote for those justices, confirm them. So really, all the talk about the preciousness of innocent life is a lot of talk, but it doesn't work itself out into action, does it? It just becomes a debating point that we can raise against the other side. And it is to the shame of our country, and I believe to the shame of our churches, that we have seen arise this horrible increase in false convictions of people for murder, and even people being put on death row who were innocent and who were ultimately exonerated. And we haven't adequately addressed why is this happening. Have you seen any conservative people who are big advocates of the sanctity of human life? Or have you seen any churches who are supposed to be supposedly conservative? Have you seen any of them anguished over why it is that so many innocent people are being convicted and sentenced to death in this country? What's the problem? What's the solution? Has anybody worked on it? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that a bunch of pinko liberals in the Innocence Project are the ones that are bringing this whole thing out and exposing it, aren't they? You know, it is true that even as the Lord condemns hypocrisy in the casting out of motes and beams, doesn't he? Oftentimes, God uses terribly flawed people with the same crimes as the people he's judging and exposing. You remember the Babylonians came to judge Israel because Israel was idolatrous and bloody. Well, the Babylonians were more idolatrous and more bloody. And I'm sure that the Jewish people raged against the Babylonians for having beams in their eyes, trying to pick out the motes. And they raged against God. How could you use these ungodly people to judge your people? We hadn't done anything nearly as bad as they have. And yet, that is often the way it is, isn't it? And it's a real shame. It's to the shame of good people in this country that it's people like the Innocence Project that are exposing these deep, serious flaws in our justice system that condemn innocent people to death. But the issue of innocent blood goes even further. We've adopted this casual idea that it's okay to take innocent lives if it's necessary to get what we want. Isn't that really what's behind abortion? We don't really care about the innocent life so much as we care about what we want. In the case of the abortion, the woman wants sexual liberation, or she wants not to have to raise or be burdened with the child that she conceived by accident, perhaps. And so she's casual in her care for the innocent life involved, isn't she? She minimizes that. And we've done the same thing. We've done the same thing in our foreign policy and in the conduct of our wars. We really don't care about the innocent people that are killed. How often on TV do you see pictures of the innocent people killed? Why don't we see them? Why aren't the conservative media out there talking about it? There are plenty of pictures. We've adopted methods of warfare that maximize innocent casualties and maximize the safety of our own troops. So they will bomb a house and kill 30 people. And maybe only one person there was who they were looking for. Maybe he wasn't there at all. And nobody cares that all the innocent people were killed. There is a lot of explaining to do in the conduct of our nation in its recent wars. And there has been very little care taken to determine whether the price an innocent life is worth what will be gained. We ought to understand that life ought to only be taken when there's no alternative, when it's necessary for defense, not just to satisfy some claim of honor. You know, you think about all the civil wars that take place, and they're almost always because some group of people wants to impose their will and their government on some other group of people. And they don't want to. And why they don't just let each other be and separate in peace? Let each other go their own way? Think about the Georgian and the South Ossetian dispute. There's no basis for it. There's no cause for it. They ought to let each other go in peace, like Abraham and Lot went in peace, or Laban and Jacob. They ought to separate in peace. But no, you see, because we don't value innocent life as much as we ought to, we think it's okay to sacrifice it to get our way on some point. And not necessarily because it's the only option we have to avoid death and destruction ourselves. So we have such a low threshold for the waging of war now. It's not the last alternative. We look for ways to justify going to war. I thought of those texts, how often the Scriptures repudiate and judge people who are swift to shed innocent blood, and the way of peace they know not. In Isaiah 59, which is the touchstone of scriptural descriptions of societies that have gone down to the road of injustice and oppression and wickedness. At verse 7, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And you have to ask yourself, not with a smirk on your face and not tongue in cheek, but are the candidates that really seek peace, that really care for the cause of innocent blood? Or are they people who are careless about the shedding of innocent blood? Think of some candidates who sing about the next nation they're going to bomb. They think it's funny. They think it's a joke. I submit to you that there's very little latitude in the ruling elites of this country, in the establishment, in the two major parties, to point fingers at the other side about who respects innocent life and who's going to uphold it and who's going to protect it. It's the last thing on any of their agendas on either side. They're just using it to make political points, I fear. If the Lord Jesus' warnings were heeded, if we applied this text about motes and beams, and if we took the Lord Jesus' teaching seriously, politics in America would be very quiet. There wouldn't be very much talking going on, would there? There wouldn't be all this mudslinging and finger-pointing, because everyone's mouth would be stopped by the fear that their hypocrisy might be exposed. The criticisms would be muted, the accusations hushed, if hypocrisy and self-righteousness were prohibited in our political system. I suppose all that would be left would be for people to just tell the public what they intended to do. And that would be horrible, wouldn't it? It'd be just horrible. It'd be a shame if the candidates actually campaigned on what they intended to do and how they thought they could make things better. If the teachings of Christ against public hypocrisy and finger-pointing were followed and addressed in our political system. But you know, ultimately this passage in Matthew 7 is about self-righteousness. The whole Sermon on the Mount's purpose. So many people read the sermon and think it's such a nice, lovey piece of preaching, don't they? If you really get into it, you realize that the whole thing is an exposure of self-righteousness. It's a condemnation of self-righteousness in so many ways, in so many different directions. The Lord Jesus is picking the scab off of this issue of who's better than the other people. I'm better than you, you're better than me. see my righteousness. Watch me prance through the streets and tell everybody how great I am. And he exposes this self-righteousness. He shows that all men are guilty before a righteous God. You see, if you look at these texts, you see that they're preached from the point of view of God's view, who knows all things, who sees the hypocrisy of all people, who knows the hidden faults of the people who are so high and proud and cast down and criticize those people of those very same faults, who sees into the heart, not just the public actions that we can judge and we can view. And this text, of course, is really a restatement of the text that falls just before it. Judge not lest ye be judged, for you'll be judged with the same standard that ye judge other people. It is a teaching that expresses a fundamental characteristic of God's justice and holiness and righteousness, that the standard will be flat for everybody, that it'll be the same, and that under that standard all men will stand condemned. There'll be no self-righteousness. It'll be a judgment that is the great leveler of all men, great and small, that they might be found guilty before a perfect God. And men are so sure about themselves. They're so convinced of the guiltiness of the other people and not of themselves. And they're so convinced of their own relative righteousness. Let me help take that mote out of your eye, brother. They don't see the beam in their own. In so many ways, the Lord Jesus warns us, none of us is as good as we think, and all are full of uncleanness and hypocrisy. Even our attempts at judging ourselves against one another, whereby we hope to justify ourselves and condemn others, inevitably, the pit we dig for others will fall into ourselves, won't we? This is the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But God cannot be fooled. You see, we can fool each other. We can even fool ourselves. We can get the high hand on some people until all of our deeds are exposed. What does he say in the next verse? But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou should escape the judgment of God? See, the Lord Jesus, he sees the beam and the mote. He's the third party. He's the objective third party looking at the scene and seeing all the sides and knowing all the hearts. You know, there was one man who saw clearly, without a single flaw in his own eye, no sin to blind him, the best man to remove something from the eye of another. You know, it is interesting that Jesus uses this story of picking a piece of foreign object out of a person's eye. You know, it's almost impossible to remove one of those yourself. You might can feel it. You might can even see it, but you can't remove it. You have to have someone else to come and pick it out for you. It's almost impossible to remove a foreign object from your own eye, even as it's almost impossible, it is impossible eternally, to remove a sin from your own person. It takes a person with a clear vision to pick it out, doesn't it? And we're all blinded by it in one way or another. The Lord Jesus is able to help when none other could, to help to see sin, to judge sin, to remove sin, to take it away. And yet, he was rejected by men with beams in their eyes, wasn't he? See, one of the things about sin is not only can you not remove it from your own eye, but it causes you not to be able to see clearly and to seek the help of the one who has clear vision and who can remove it. And so men wander around with their eyes obscured and embrace all sorts of false religions and crazy preachers and people with special ways of righteousness, and all of their doing is stumbling around to people that have beams in their eyes, hoping that they'll be able to help them to see clearly. But the Lord Jesus saw clearly, and yet the people didn't believe Him and couldn't see because of their sin. In John 8, verse 45, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." It is the blindness to the sin that is caused by the sin that keeps men from receiving Christ's gospel. Permitting the Savior to take away their sin, they will not, because their eyes are blinded. Hebrews speaks of the perfection of the Lord Jesus and how it enables Him to save His people. In chapter 7 at verse 26, "For such an high priest," that is the Lord Jesus, "becomes us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins." We have a priest in the Lord Jesus who never had to offer a sacrifice for His own sins. When it comes to our redemption, we dare not trust in ourselves, for we are broken and decrepit and blind, and vain is the help of any other man but that perfect and obedient one who never had to offer a sacrifice for Himself. He only had to offer one perfect one for those whom He would redeem. He was the only proper sacrifice for sinners. Isn't it interesting that the one who had no sin, the one who had no beam in His eye, was the only one who was fit to take away the sin of lost humanity? The Lord has a way of opening our eyes. And when He does, He shows us our guiltiness, and His righteousness causes us to call upon Him and to cry out to Him. The most beautiful example to be found in Scripture is as the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross. He was crucified between two thieves. And you remember, some of the Gospels say that they both railed at Him. And they both cried out to Him to save Himself and themselves, if He be the Son of God. But then Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, says this, "But one of the malefactors answered, finally, rebuking Him, and saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The Lord Jesus has a way of opening the eyes of the blind to see their blindness and their sin, and to see His perfection and glory, and to cause them to approach unto the One who has the clarity and the righteousness to take away their sin forever. And you know, there is a warning in this text that has spoken to my heart. This is a text primarily, as we said before, that condemns self-righteousness, that exposes it, that warns against it. And you know, amongst Christians, amongst believers, and I confess I have seen this in my own heart at times, before the Lord rebuked me of it, there is a rise of self-righteousness in the way we view lost sinners, isn't there? You know, we think that God can never save the drug addicts or the criminals or the worthless fellows or the unwed mothers on welfare, because they're just the lowest of the low, aren't they? There's no hope for them. It's just not any point preaching the gospel to them, is it? Because they're too far gone. And we're failing to see and remember our own guiltiness. And we're subconsciously asserting that we were much better than they. And that's why we could be saved and they not. You see, this is an example post-salvation of the way self-righteousness creeps into our hearts. That we view ourselves as being somehow worthy of salvation or capable of salvation because we hadn't sunk to the depths that those poor people have sunk. And so it causes us to look on them with contempt and hopelessness and to spare from preaching the gospel to them because we see how lost and hopeless they are. And yet we fail to remember how lost and hopeless we were before the light of God's glorious gospel shined into our heart and our eyes were opened and we came to the Savior. We need to be careful of this application of Christ's teaching on the mote and the beam, that we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Oh, that we would take Paul's view that Christ saved the chiefest of sinners. You remember he called himself the chiefest of sinners and said that he would be found not with his own righteousness, but with only the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. That God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ, my Lord. The two thieves who hung on the cross, one could only falsely accuse the Savior, but one called upon Him and was saved. You see, they were both guilty. They were both wretched and hopeless and helpless. But the one who called on Christ, the Lord Jesus, saved him. And if the Lord Jesus left us as individuals, like it seems He's left our political scene, we'd all die in our sins, each assuring ourselves that we're so much better than the other side, so much better than all the rest, and condemning them for their many faults and failing to see our own faults and our own wretchedness. I quote the words of that song that I've quoted before, "Come, ye sinner, lost and hopeless. Jesus' blood can set you free. He has saved the worst among us. When He saved a wretch like me. And I know, yes I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean." This is what we celebrate at the Lord's table. That blood shed for us that makes the vilest sinner clean. And oh, that we might not look to ourselves and not be prideful of our own perfection or our own righteousness, so-called, but that we might come to Christ as poor, lost, and vile, and helpless sinners and rejoice that He saved wretches like us, all to His glory and all to our benefit for eternity. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that reminds us of how great His grace is for us, and what a sacrifice He made, and how He did it in a time when we had not known Him or cared of Him. As old Horatius Bonner says, it was unasked for, undeserved, unmerited, unexpected. And yet He gave His Son as a sacrifice for us. What a blessing we have, and what a sacrifice we can rejoice to remember around this table. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken. And the Lord Jesus, after they had eaten, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that symbolizes His blood poured out for us. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that we can come before You in celebration and praise of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and what He did for us on the cross. We thank You for this cup that reminds us of His blood poured out for us. We think of how He went to the cross for us while we were yet in our sin and rebellious against You, and all pleased with our self-righteousness, condemning others and justifying ourselves. And yet the Scriptures tell us that He went to the cross and died for the ungodly. We thank You that He poured out His blood in atonement for our transgressions, that He forever satisfied Your demands for justice, that all our sins were laid on Him, that He was made sin for us, He was made a curse for us. Him who was perfect, who was well-pleasing and beloved by You, yet You turned Your wrath against Him that should have been for us. And He stood between us and that wrath. And we are safe in Christ. And we pray that You will help us to remember His body and blood. Remember that He died for us and that He took our guiltiness, that we might always repudiate all thoughts of our own self-righteousness, that we might remember that we were guilty sinners, and that we might realize that Your gospel is the power unto salvation, and that we might be eager to proclaim it to the lost, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but realizing that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Thank You for this sacrifice. Thank You for the remembrance of it. Help us to remember Christ's teaching about hypocrisy and about righteousness and about the need to be honest and the need to look at things from His perspective of perfection and not from our own broken perspectives of self-justification. Help us to remember what Christ did for us all through this week and to rejoice in it, that we're free. The terror of law and of God can have nothing to do with us because Christ's obedience and blood hide all our transgressions from view. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And it says in the Scripture that He took the cup after they had supped and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 96 in the Black Book. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And let's stand as we sing this and then we'll be dismissed. Number 96.